11:13. It's found on page 1137 in the Pew Bible. Romans 13:7. We're going to get at verse 7 and go as far as verse 14 and finish out the chapter. So our focus today will be on verses 8, 9,
Romans 13, verse 7. This is the word of God. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not covet. And if there's any other commission, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time. That it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let's lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to his life. So far from reading God's holy and infallible word. Well, we take a step back and remember where we are in Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 12 makes a major transition by Paul. He moves from the doctrines that are being taught in chapter 1 through 11 to the lifestyle that these doctrines are to promote in chapters 12 and 16. He fades the lifestyle from the mercies of God to the mission from God to his church. And Paul is in Romans chapter 12 and 13 and 14. 16. Paul is doing just as Jesus had commanded in the Great Commission, where he told his apostles to teach the church to observe, to perform all that Jesus had commanded. You may remember in Romans chapter 12, right there in verse 9, we move from the call to service to the call to the lifestyle, to more specifically, this overarching universal theme for the Christians, that love be without hypocrisy. More people cleanse with it. And then what appears after that, and we spent a lot of time in each of those commands, we really have a list of commands in relationship to doing what is good, doing that which is love. This is what the loving life looks like. Now, I'm pointing that out because I want you to notice that we have this command about loving without hypocrisy. And then in chapter 13, which again, the royal chapter when Paul wrote his letter, chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, Paul addresses the Christian relations in the magistrate and the civil authority. And then, what does Paul say in verse 8? Oh, no, owe nothing to anyone except to love him. And then here he moves back to love. Maybe. It's clear that he does move in transition from the obligation for rulers, there in verse 7, to the obligation we have to all men, in verse 8 and following. We are to love. But I want you to consider a few things before we get into this text. First of all, consider Paul placing the duty that we have to the magistrates within these within this whole section on God. What that means then is that even in our relation to the civil authorities, this is to be understood in the context of love for all men. Paul has been saying, let me talk a lot about the duty to love, and I'll tell you about the magistrates now. Let's make sure we get back to this love thing. This is all about love. All of it. Second, in case you tend to distinguish or pull apart love from the civil magistrate, Paul wants you to not lose the emphasis of love. And so he exclusively repeats himself in this call to love here in verse 8. And this time he uses an interesting, very interesting metaphor of reject. We're going to get into that today. Third, how amazing is it? And Paul writes about the light of love in Romans chapter 12 and 13. Some would consider, many would consider, 1 Corinthians 13, the passage in love is patient, love is kind, as really being Paul's fullest description of love. And it is very beautiful. It is a wonderful description. But here in Romans 12 and 13, we must understand that this is a wild description of love. It's clear in its call. It's plenteous in its examples and commands. It's strong in its motivation. By the mercies of God laid out for you, Romans chapters 1 through 11, therefore love. Well, by God's grace and help, we will spend some time today coming to these particular words, this particular concept of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Really, the second greatest command. And so, you can't exhaust it. We won't say everything that there is to say today about loving our neighbor. Because it's that high. It only falls underneath the call to love God. But this text is for you today. This text is for you today because often we need to be reoriented. We often need to be reoriented to the big things, to the big themes. It's easy to, especially as we've been doing, to get into the details. To focus on this command and that command, how we carry out this and how we carry out that. But we need to be reoriented as well at times to the big call. But all of this is moving us into a direction. All of this is enveloped within the context of loving our neighbor. Loving our neighbor as ourselves. So, with that, three points today in our sermon. The first is the obligation to love. The obligation to love. The second, the fulfillment of love. The fulfillment of love. Thirdly, a picture of love. So first, the obligation to love. Again, consider verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. So as I said in the introduction, Paul moves from this obligation to pay taxes to an obligation to love. And he's using this metaphor of obligation, or more specifically, to be translated at times, to debt. Paul uses this idea of debt to say something to the effect of, just as you are in some sense indebted and obligated to the magistrate, so you are indebted and obligated to your neighbor. Now, that's the first time that the Apostle Paul uses this metaphor in the book of Romans. He uses this metaphor in chapter 1, in verse 14, where he talks about where he says, I am under obligation, I am indebted, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And there Paul understands that as part of his mission to preach the gospel, he carries it out in terms of his debt, something he owes, an obligation. And then again in chapter 8, verse 12, he taught that the Christians are obligated or indebted to live by the Spirit and not to gratify the flesh. This is a theme that Paul likes. He likes it so much, he uses it 3 times even in this very lesson. Now we come to chapter 13. We are obligated to love one. We owe it to one another, to love one another. What does Paul mean when he said that we are obligated to love one another? There are 3 different interpretations of this passage, and I want to give them to you because you really couldn't hear any of these 3 if you listen to any sermon or read any books on this particular passage. The first one, and I'm really giving you the 3rd one as a level one, I think. So the first one is this. That what Paul's saying here is that we are commanded to meet all of our obligations so that we possess no debt as Christians. But what this sounds like is that somehow borrowing and lending is wrong as a principle. Paul is just saying that owe nothing to anyone. You are not to carry any debt. That's actually not what he said. This is not a command against borrowing when we are in need. For there are plenty of scriptures that highlight principles about borrowing and lending. So we also need to be very sensitive to this fact that the rest of scripture confronts and rebukes the large debt that many Americans carelessly amass and hoard. Especially debts for comfort, debts for luxury, debts for amusement, debts for water. Not for need, but for want. How much of our credit card debt, how much of your credit card debt, is related to an instant gratification mindset? And then further, we need to be really careful. Do we have a true intention to pay it back and pay it back immediately as we possibly can? A few years ago, the idea from the credit card companies was something like this. If we can just get people to owe us $1,000, we'll have our hooks into them. The average credit card debt is something like, per car, $5,000. And do we intend to pay it back? Psalm 37, verse 21 is one example of confrontation in this mindset of debt. The wicked borrow and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. We can say a lot more about this, but you know what? It's not a sermon about debt. This is a good principle. It's timely for our own context, but that's not really the point of this passage. So if you see people using this as kind of a launching pad to talk about debt, there's quite a lot of good stuff there, but that's not what this is about. A second interpretation, we are obligated to owe nothing to anyone except to love another. What is Paul saying here? The idea is that it's not a command, owe nothing, but rather it is, we're being told to believe something. You owe no man anything but to love. That's how some translate it. And there is something in the Greek, which I'm not going to get into, that does lend itself to either a command or a statement. But just appreciate this. In verse 7, we're told that we hear from the civil authorities supporting obligations and honoring obligations. And so Paul would not say, pay taxes, new taxes due, and then say, and by the way, you don't owe anyone anything except to love them. That would be a wrong reading of the passage. Okay. So the right interpretation. We'll move forward from there. We are commanded. This is a command. And this is the concept here. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing obligation to love it. Or you can say it this way. If you want to connect it, because the words in verse 7 and 8 are actually connected. The same word, the language in oath. It says, pay to all whatever you owe. And then verse 8, do not keep on owing anyone anything except the love of God. This keep owing. This keep owing. Now you may hear one another and think that this is a duty that's only dealing with the church. You need to love one another within the church. That's often the one another language. But verse 8 also clarifies, for he who loves, in our translation says, his neighbor has to fulfill the law. Literally it says this, for he who loves the other has to fulfill the law. But they're bringing the idea of concept of neighbor into this passage of verse. The point is that none are to be excluded from this universal for all graces. Love all. We know that's the case. We looked at passages in chapter 12 that talk about the love that we're having to have to enemies. But the statement does beg a question. The statement, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, it begs the question, how is it that we are indebted to one another to love one another? How do I become indebted to you? I am indebted to Jesus. I owe you my love. And you owe me your love. But how did we come to this place? There's two ways we can be indebted. The first one is that I borrow something from you and I owe it to you. If you lend me some money, I owe you that money back. I'm indebted. But there's a second way. And I don't know what you think about this. You can also be indebted to someone. Let's say that someone bought you a gift. Someone has a gift for you. But they give it to me to give to you. That means that I become indebted to you because I'm indebted to that person. They give me a responsibility, and because I owe them a responsibility, I owe it to you. I want you to appreciate where I'm going with this. As creatures who belong to God, who were designed by God to walk within His intention, in His will, we are obligated to God. Really, we are obligated to God in all things, and that includes loving one another. We have received of His benevolent love, which we are obligated to give to one another. Even there in the garden, God made Adam and Eve, and He brought them together. I don't just mean as husband and wife, it's two human beings. They have responsibility then. And God giving to Adam this responsibility to show love to your human, another human being. Because I owe that to God. The same thing. With the woman. Further, because we don't live in a perfect world anymore, we live in a fallen world, as sinners who've inherited by the grace of God a free and full salvation from God, as sinners who have experienced the love of God poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as sinners who are filled with gratitude for God's generous mercy, Christians then have the greatest obligation and the greatest power to love our neighbor. hope you understand what I'm saying. We all owe each other love because we are creatures of God. The Christian is especially so. Christian is special. Because we have received such divine love. There's something greater than you that puts me in debt to you. There's something greater than me that puts you in debt to me. The triune God and His love proven to us in His eternal plan for us, in His promises to us, in His presence with us, in His payment for us, in His power in us, in His provisions to us, in His passion for us. We are obligated to love our neighbor in the love of God. And when we love, know what Paul says here in verse 8. That he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The ultimate expression of the law of God is love. Therefore, when we love our neighbor according to God's law, then the law is fulfilled. The law is not only performed, it is realized. It is manifested. The law is manifested for us. The law is fulfilled. That brings us to our second point then. The first point is that, again, we are obligated to love in the love of God. We owe God, and therefore we love one another. But secondly, consider this idea of the fulfillment of love, the manifestation of love, the realization of love. Again, in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, the scriptures have much to say about the relationship between law and love. And we tend to misunderstand scripture at times. We tend to pin these two against one another, law and love. But the Bible declares them to be companions who are only to cooperate when they together operate in the grace of God. When operating in the grace of God, these two are the friends. I'll say something more about the some of the passages about the water here in the moment, but just consider this. The law loves, calls us to love. The law calls us to love, right? If we could take all of the commands and sum them up, and that's exactly what they're asking Jesus to do. If you could take all the commands, Jesus, and sum them up into one word, what would you say? He said, the greatest command is the love of the Lord your God. The second to it, the love of the Lord your God. So all of the law is other-oriented. All of the law causes us to be outward-focused. Whether we're focused on God, focused on our neighbor. That's not how we view the law. Right? We tend to take the law and say, look at me! It's a big light. Look at me, look what I'm doing. Look at how right I am. Look how right I am. But that's not the law. The law is actually telling us how to turn outward, how to look at others, how to show care and love to others, how to not mistreat others, how to not harm others, how to not wrong others, how to prefer others over ourselves. Even we use the law in a wrong way try to bring love to us. But the law declares to us how we can bring our love to others. This is why we need God's grace to understand this and work it out. Even as Christians, we get this mixed up, don't we? Well, again, law and love are partners, and
yet we made them opponents.
I want you to think about this for a moment. What if we only had one without the other? If we only have the law without any love, then there's no power within us to actually keep the law. There's no muscle to work the law. There's no skill to express the law. This is exactly what Paul is explaining in Romans chapter 7. Don't look to the law to make you keep it. It has no power. It is a stone. It is objective. It only judges things. Look to Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit. He is your power. He is your enabler. He is your muscle. He is your skill. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if we have walked without God, we have no ability. But what if we had love, and it was loveless? If there was no law in the love, then this would be a blind love. It had no sight. It had no perspective. Our love would be uninformed. Our love would be unintentional. We have no direction, no guidance, no intentionality in terms of how we love one another. Our love would lack discipline. Jesus, in a clear, profound way, tells us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is what love for me looks like. You walking in my law. One Puritan, John Bolton, said this, the law, as it declares, he's talking about now the law, declaring our unrighteousness. He says, the law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified in Christ. And the gospel sends us back to the law to inquire what is our duty as those who are justified in Christ. Now, if that's not, if that doesn't open up your imagination enough, then let me give you a Lutheranism, because Luther always had a way. He said this way, and I've shared this with you many times, but I just love it. He said, if the law was a stick, and it just beat me to Christ, I couldn't keep that law. That stick was only there in judging. It beat me to Christ, and when I came to Christ, the law became my walking stick on the path to Christ. What a beautiful expression. So much for, the thing the Lutherans are. His nomians of the law. So Paul here is not saying that the only debt we owe to man is love, nor does Paul say that love replaces all other commandments. You'd be surprised if that's a commentary. Rather, what Paul is saying is that love enables us to fulfill the obligations of the law to one another. Now in verse 9, Paul then highlights some of the Ten Commandments, four of them to be exact. I just have to do this. It's like a put it up, bear with me. For those who try to split the Tenth Commandment up into two, don't covet your neighbor's possessions, and don't covet your neighbor's wife, the Apostle Paul seems to see covet in singular. He just says the commandments don't covet. Four out of ten. Paul is not intending to exclude any law here. He said, if there is any other commandment. But Paul is providing a sample, one that we'd be most familiar with. And then he moves to summary points. All this is summed up in that second great commandment, you
shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting Leviticus 19. I have to say something about the statement as yourself that will phrase. Shall love your neighbor as yourself. We need to be careful that we don't understand the language as yourself as a commandment for self-love. God is not saying, make sure that you love yourself so that you'll be able to love your neighbor. That's not what he's saying here, although some people interpret that way. Rather, what he's saying is, he's speaking to the quality that your love is to take. You know how you love yourself. You should love other people like that. You know how you care for yourself. You know how you protect yourself. You know how you amuse and entertain yourself. You know how you make sure that you're not wrong. You should think like that for other people. At the same time, I need to make a further qualification because while that's true, this is not a command for self-love. Self-love does not have to be understood as selfish or self-absorbed. You're selfish when you don't love yourself in reference to God. You're selfish when you don't love your neighbor as you love yourself. But that's not all we need to consider when it comes to self-love. While loving yourself has been twisted by sin, we were made to have a love for ourselves. That's actually part of God's design in us. Think about what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29. No man ever hated his own flesh. That's because that's why God made us. The larger catechism, if you read through the commands, it rightly includes duties to ourselves in the midst of the duties that we have in the command of God. You know, you're to protect and promote your own welfare along with the welfare and profit of your neighbor. That's just one example. So we do have duties unto ourselves out of love for ourselves that are known within the commandment. The thing is, we need to make sure that it's not immoderate love of self, a hyper love of self, a sinful love of self. I would dare say that our struggles are probably that we love ourselves too much, immoderate. But also, I know what it's like. Know yourself. Loathe yourself. That too must be understood in reference to God. He gives us, He assigns to us value for it. And I just want us to appreciate both of those things together. Well, we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Why is Paul not including love for God here in this portion of Scripture? Why is he not included? Well, in the context, we need to appreciate that the Apostle Paul is dealing with our love to others. Love to others in the church, outside of the church, Romans chapter 12. Love in terms of, as it relates to the civil magistrates, civil authorities, Romans chapter 13. And now he brings it all together and says, this is not what we're being called to. The second great command, love your neighbor. And so, first of all, understand the context. Secondly, understand that love for neighbor is an extension of our love for God. Our love for God is always to be implied, if not explicitly seen or shown or said, in our loving others. We love others because God first loved us and enabled us to be loving creatures we love. And then, thirdly,
if we're honest with ourselves, it's easier to fake loving God than it is to love our neighbors. I can say all kinds of things about my love for God. And I can put on a show, or you can look at my life and say, man, that guy loves God. But it's harder to convince people. Because it's harder to really feel that connection with them. To love each other. Is this what John talks about in his epistle, 1 John 4:20? If someone said, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In truth, when it comes to loving others, we may be tempted to think in particular ways like this. I've done all the loving that I need to do in this particular verse. I don't mean to point out this side of it, okay? But you know, I've done everything. I don't need to love this person any more than I already have. What else can I possibly do? The love is as permanent as the law is permanent. Love is as continual as eternal as people are. Love is a continual obligation that we will never lose. We've talked about this before. Those three greatest virtues, faith, hope, and love. Which one remains? Love. Love will go on forever and ever. What makes us think that we can stop loving people here and now when we are supposed to be loving for eternity? One church father said this, the debt of love is permanent, and we're never removed of it, but we must pay it daily. And yet always at it. So love of neighbor that fulfills the law. The scripture holds up many examples. I want us to just consider one that Jesus himself gave as it relates to this command. This moves to our third point. A picture of love. A picture of love. Look at verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul goes on to state the other side of the commandments. You are to love your neighbor, and love does no wrong to a neighbor. Now, it doesn't merely say, and I've seen some translations, love does no harm to the neighbor. It actually is more objective than that. It does no wrong. It is not violating the ethic and the principle of God. Right and wrong. And you know where Paul gets this from? He's quoting again Leviticus 19. We read that. Right here in verses 33 and 34. I'm going to put my manuscript so I can pull it out. Leviticus 19. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. He's quoting. This is love. He's love. That's no wrong. Luther, again, said this. Love keeps nothing back for itself. Love seeks only those things that are in the interest of others. So when Jesus is asked about this command, love your neighbor, and it asks, how expansive are we to interpret this word, neighbor? He provided a parable to show us what fulfilling this law would be. You may know it as the Good Samaritan. But listen to what Jesus says. This is from Luke 10, verses 30 to 37. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the robbers, and they stripped him and beat him. And went away, leaving him half dead. By chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But the Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on him, and he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? He said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So much is terrible. But what you must understand is, underneath this parable is this whole question of what leads to eternal life. What is the greatest command? How am I to live in obedience to God? And when this law expert said, Jesus put it back on him, well, what do you say? He said, well, it's the love God, love and neighbor. Jesus commends him. That's correct. He wouldn't be satisfied because Jesus didn't leave his conscience unburdened. He was right. He had the right answer. But this neighbor. God can't mean everybody, right? I can't mean love everybody. The Lord Jesus comes and he says, a lawyer, you need to have a right to read about the law. This is a law of love. Part of your problem is that you see the law as expressing the way to life. And you must understand that the law is the way of life. A way of life when we're united to me and faith. And so, here in this parable, Jesus holds up the most unlikely of neighbors, an enemy, a Samaritan. And he shows what love for neighbor looks like as this Samaritan fulfills the law of God. The Samaritan compensates for the Levite's neglect, bringing bandages to the wound, pouring oil and wine on them. The Samaritan compensates for the priest's neglect. He puts him on his own beast. He takes him to an inn. And you should appreciate that the inn is probably in Jericho, which would be enemy territory for the Samaritan. The Samaritan further took care of him, despite the perceived threat that he was under in those moments. You can think about those stories of World War II, or that one particular story that goes around in World War II, the half-dead U.S. soldier is laying there, and the German comes and takes the wounded into the U.S. enemy camp for his safety. That's what this Samaritan is doing. The Samaritan also compensates for the robber's crime. They beat and stripped him. He stayed all night and made sure that he was taken care of. They robbed him. He's paying for his room and he's leaving money for his needs. They left him to die. He promises to return to see that he lived, to settle any debt that he had. The Samaritan provided a full compensation. A loving compensation. A law-fulfilling compensation. Not expecting to be recompensated. So in other words, the Samaritan understood he was obligated without demanding the obligation of others to him. This is a costly love. This is a costly love that we're called to. We're called to give others of our time, our efforts, our resources, our money, our personal danger. This love is God given to another.
Is this what you think of when you think about love? The love of God is extreme. It seems to know no limits. At its core, it is completely different from the love of the world. God's love calls you to help even your opponents and your enemies. God's love calls you to help even those who brought this on themselves. God's love calls you to help even to the point of taking on and experiencing the burdens of those you help. We are able to love like this because we can love like this. We're able to love like this because the Spirit of Christ dwells in us so that we would be those who live in the law of God. So, just one sermon, and yet a lifetime of love. A lifestyle of love. That's what we're called to do. I can say, may God give us the grace to live and to love this way. But I also want to say, God has given us the grace to live and to love this way. And the most beautiful thing about it is that when we live and we love this way, we are manifesting. We are bringing to realization the law of God. It is glorious and glorious.